Let's pray.
Father God, we do thank you that you are indeed an awesome God. We are so grateful that we can stand before you and know that you are an awesome God and a God who has cleansed us and made us fit to stand before you by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that incredible gift. We thank you for the gift of your word as well, Lord, and we just pray this morning as we open up your word, as we begin to look into this gift, that we would again have the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. Guide us, give us the ability as we open up your word to see these words, hear these words, understand these words, and again, make them a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning completes really this section in James about patience. And just to give a quick review, after laying out a stunning indictment, after laying out a stunning indictment against the oppression of his flock by the wealthy, James comes back to his congregation with a command for patience on the part of his flock. And this is what we looked at last week. This is James 5, 7 to 11. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, I pointed out last week how difficult it is for us to cultivate patience in a culture that really has none. And I said the problem is that God's timetable is not our timetable. The Western notion of time divides a day into 1,440 different parts, with each 24 hours getting divided into 60-minute segments. Now, the Eastern notion divides it into merely four. Now, there's morning, there's noon, there's evening, and there's night. The result there is there's two vastly different ways to look at time. The Western way is really our way of looking at time. And it is absolutely devoid of any natural rhythms. It shouts out one overarching theme, and that is what matters with regard to time is what you get for it. You know, we say time is money. That's not the Eastern way. The Eastern way is God's notion of time. What matters with time there is not what you do for it, but what you do with it. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." And so we saw last week that unless we learn to move in God's direction when it comes to time, we will be forever impatient with God. Well, this week we're going to look at one of the more obvious signs that we have indeed grown impatient with God. This is what James now directs his attention to. This is verse 9 of chapter 5. This is James 5, verse 9. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." You see, God knows. God knows when the pressure is on, as it was on the members of James' flock, He knows that our temptation is to grumble. And what starts out horizontally against one another, well, that usually ends up vertically against God. And so our first order of business is to learn just what grumbling is all about. Now, the Greek word for grumbling is stenazo. It means to sigh. It means to murmur. But it's murmuring with an edge. The King James translates, "Do not grumble," as "grudge not." Because the murmuring almost always consists of grudging accusations, usually against God. And to say that God takes a dim view of it is to barely scratch the surface. Perhaps the most well-known case of grumbling in the Bible is what took place in Canaan in the Old Testament when the Jews were about to enter into the Promised Land. Numbers 13:1 describes it. It says this. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sends out 12 scouts into the promised land, and this is the land, mind you, that God said, quote, which I am giving to the people of Israel. Numbers 13:7 says this, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, go up to the Negev, and go up into the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. Well, they went. They went and they spied out the land, and they came back with a bad report. Numbers 13:32 says this, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Well, this wasn't just a bad report. This is a report of absolute faithlessness on the part of the scouts. I mean, of the 12, 10 saw victory as hopeless. There was only two. There's only Joshua and Caleb who saw it through the eyes of faith, who saw it understanding that God had already promised it to Israel. And worse still, this is how the people responded to this bad report. This is Numbers 14, 1 through 4. It says, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And here we see it played out. What starts out as a horizontal grumbling against Moses and Aaron soon turns into a vertical grumble against God. It goes on to say, the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. You know, the people assumed the worst. They assumed the worst, and then they accused God of abandoning them. This after all of this abundant proof to the contrary. I mean, consider all of the plagues that God sent to Egypt. Consider the parting of the Red Sea and the utter destruction of Egypt's military. Consider the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You know, after all of this abundant proof that God was sovereign, there's proof that he was actually leading them. They choose to bitterly reject the proof and opt for an explanation of their circumstance that robs God of his glory and his goodness. This is God's response. This is Numbers 14:26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. And down a little bit in Numbers 14:37, it says, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. So the question is, do you think God takes grumbling seriously? You know, the reason why grumbling is treated by God as open rebellion is because it is open rebellion. See, externally it appears only as a murmur, but internally it is a closed-fisted attack. And the internal is what God sees. You know, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord sees the heart. You know, the Westminster Catechism opens up by asking the most basic question there is, the most basic question there is about why we exist. And the question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are put on this planet to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All right, what is that? Well, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, to glorify God means to take His character and His attributes and to put them on display in our lives. You know, our destiny as children of God is to become living billboards putting God's glory on display. Well, grumbling takes the role we were given and it literally stands it on its head. Instead of seeking to glorify God, it seeks to impugn, malign, and attack God's motives or His methods. 1 Corinthians 10:9 says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So James is just taking this and he's making it personal. In verse 9 he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So the question that James is raising this morning is really this. Have you ever honestly considered the spiritual damage that grumbling entails? That's the question. I mean, chances are you have not. And the reason why you might not have is because the very nature of grumbling itself precludes that. You see, what is truly awful about grumbling is its complete lack of self-reflection. Now, the grumbler never looks at his circumstances from a perspective other than his own self-interest. Just go back to the grumble that we've been looking at. This is what is said. They say, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? There is not even a suggestion that God's honor or glory might be of some importance in this. You know, to their mind, this is not at all about God. This is about us. Furthermore, the grumbler's cup is never seen as half full. It is always half empty. That is the classic grumble. You see, a grumble is not a shout of defiance. It is a murmur of discontent. And it's a natural, sinful reaction to pressure. I mean, we see it all the time. We are so used to it. Just consider any professional sports team. You know, when their season is going well, everybody seems to be getting along spectacularly. But just for a moment, focus on the teams that are at the bottom of the list, the ones that are not doing well, and there you find, inevitably, you start reading the sports columns about them, that's where the grumbling starts. You know, it's the coach, or it's the new players, it's the old players, it's the management, it's somebody, it's almost never a shout, it's always a murmur. That's how grumbling goes. It's the verbal equivalent of being lukewarm. You know, by nature, it's neither hot nor cold. In essence, the grumbler usually doesn't have the guts to come out and say directly what his complaint is. And so instead, by innuendo, by blame shifting, or by inference, he or she makes a claim. And it's so much a part of our culture that we hardly stop to think how destructive it really is. And more importantly, what God thinks of it. C.S. Lewis describes grumbling as the national language of hell itself. This is what he says. He says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Now, Lewis is describing hell as a place where appetites are no longer curbed. They're no longer restrained. You know, when you run into a nasty old man, the chances are usually pretty good that he was a nasty young man and an even nastier middle-aged man. Because we are not static creatures. We move along a trajectory, either of good or of evil. And Lewis just envisions these trajectories going forward eternally in hell. So what is evil grows continually more and more evil throughout all of eternity with virtually nothing to slow it down or stop it. See, in hell, the nasty man grows infinitely more nasty. The grumbler becomes nothing more than a grumble itself going on forever. Now, and that picture of hell is not really the conventional picture most people imagine. You know, you ask people what they have, and they have a cartoon understanding of what hell is like. You know, it's a place where demons in red suits with pitchforks poke people endlessly while big clouds of sulfur and fire erupt. Now, that's not a description you're ever going to find in the Bible. Instead, it has been suggested that hell is a place where the grumbler gets everything he's ever asked for. Tim Keller says this. He says, what is hell, then? It is God actively giving us up to what we have freely chosen, to go our own way, be our own the master of our fate, the captain of our soul, to get away from him and his control. It is God banishing us to regions we have desperately tried to get into all of our lives. J.I. Packer writes, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. If the thing you most want is to worship God in the beauty of His holiness, then that is what you will get. If the thing you most want is to be your own master, then the holiness of God will become an agony, and the presence of God a terror you will flee forever. Whew. See, Keller, like C.S. Lewis, he points out that grumbling is the language of hell itself by giving us, actually, an analysis of an actual conversation that takes place in hell itself. The conversation is in Luke 16, 19 through 31. This is what it consists of. It says, there was a rich man, this is a story that Jesus tells. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who had feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You know, there's something stunning about this passage, but it is buried. It's in there and it's kind of hard to find. Now, what is stunning about this passage is how easy it is to miss the subtlety of the grumbling that we see taking place within it. You've got to remember, first of all, Jesus is telling a story. And the story he is telling about is about a man who is literally inside hell. And here inside hell, somehow he seems to be the one who is compassionate and caring. I mean, he appears to be worried that his brothers might meet the same fate that he has met. Well, what this is in reality is a very elaborate setup for a grumble. You see, the rich man really doesn't care at all about his brothers. And what he wants is an opportunity to blame shift and to obscure and to suggest that if he only had been given the very warnings he now begs for his brothers, then he never would have wound up in this awful place. Let me read you the quote again. He says, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torments. Please, Father Abraham, give them the warning. I so clearly have been denied, and they will repent. That's the grumble. What does Abraham do? He shuts the argument right down by saying, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Here's the scary part. Actually, here's the terrifying part. You see, the rich man in hell is still incapable of identifying the one person responsible for putting him there. That person is himself. What is completely missing from his consciousness is any hint of the gift of repentance. And after all, this guy is in hell. And in hell, there is no possibility whatsoever of receiving that gift. Now, there's no demons in red suits with pitchforks, but there is an agonizing thirst. And the blame-shifting, excuse-making, self-centered rich man filled with this phony concern for his brothers. Again, and he said, and then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torments. See, because the possibility of repentance had ceased, you notice he had no interest whatsoever in seeking forgiveness for his depraved indifference to Lazarus. No mention of that. You know, all he had was the language of hell itself. All he had was the grumble. And it was a grumble excellently cloaked in a blame shift that suggested he had not been adequately warned. Tim Keller says this, it is intriguing to find exactly what we would expect. Even knowing he is in hell and knowing God has sent him there, he is deeply in denial, angry at God, unable to admit that it was a just decision, wishing he could be less miserable, but in no way willing to repent or seek the presence of God. See, the rich man's really gotten just what he's wanted. He's still the master of his own fate. He's still dictating the terms like he used to do when he was alive. Abraham here is nothing but a servant to be sent at the rich man's bidding. See, the rich man has lost all ability to see himself as he really is. Because the grace to do that has been removed, and it's been removed forever. And so he is eternally consigned to his grumble. Again, as Lewis said, there will be no you left. Just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell, unless it is nipped in the bud. And so how does James' warning about grumbling turn into a lecture on hell? We have to remember what it was that James said. James said in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. See, grumbling is the very language of hell. It is a self-absorbed, self-justifying way of shaking my fist at God without appearing to be doing so. You know, if you want to start the average person grumbling about God, just mention to him the fact that there really is a place called hell. That there really is a place of eternal suffering and torment. Tell him that Jesus said that we should truly fear God because he is the one who could send us to hell. Luke 12:4 says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who could kill the body. And after that, have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, people don't fear that. People are not afraid of fire and brimstone at all anymore. That fear has largely disappeared because people envision hell as a place of pitchforks and fire and sulfur and demons torturing you eternally. And so they conclude that nobody is bad enough to deserve to go there. And certainly, there's no decent God that's ever going to send somebody to a place like that. Let me read to you what Keller has to say. He says, almost no one knows anyone, including themselves, that seemed to be bad enough to merit hell. But the biblical teaching on hell answers both of these objections. First, it tells us that people only get in the afterlife what they have most wanted. Either to have God as Savior and Master, or be their own Saviors and Masters. Secondly, it tells us that hell is a natural consequence. Even in this world, it is clear that self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness makes you miserable and blind. The more self-centered, self-absorbed, self-pitying, and self-justifying people are, the more breakdowns occur relationally, psychologically, and even physically. They also go deeper into denial about the source of their problems. On the other hand, a soul that has decided to center its life on God and His glory moves toward increasing joy and wholeness. We can see both of these trajectories even in this life. But if, as the Bible teaches, our souls will go on forever, then just imagine where these two kinds of souls will be in a billion years. Hell is simply one's freely chosen path going on forever. We wanted to get away from God, and God in His infinite justice sends us where we wanted to go. See, hell is the place where the art of grumbling is perfected eternally. But over against the grumbling, as the very language of hell, lies another language which is spoken of also in times of stress and in times of sorrow, which could easily be called the language of heaven. It's the language of joy. You know, joy is a fruit of the Spirit that's often misunderstood and mischaracterized. It is frequently misconstrued and confused with happiness. But you know, happiness is always the result of what's happening. Joy is the secure knowledge that regardless of what is happening, you know that our God is a good God and that He is thoroughly and absolutely in charge. Last week we looked at the genuine joy that we saw in the way that Christy was able to handle the horrifying effects of the physical pain that she had to endure. Now, I don't have the time to go into it if you have to listen to last week's message to get what we talked about with Christy. But just understand, through 4.5 years of immense struggle and over 40 surgeries, she never lost the sight of these two facts. Number one, that God was good, and number two, that He was in complete control. The result was that in spite of her circumstance, Christy had joy. You see, joy usually finds its fullest expression when things are anything but happy. And that's why James tells us in James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials of various kinds. You see, Jesus Himself perfectly illustrated that joy is what undergirds and empowers us in some of the most difficult times of our lives. Because if anyone had a right to grumble, it would have been Jesus. Now, Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, that's an amazing scripture for what it says about Jesus. Because what that scripture says is that no one has ever suffered like Jesus suffered. In fact, if anyone has ever suffered more abuse, more pain, more injustice, more inner torment, then he would have the right to say to Jesus, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've suffered. You see, in every respect has to mean, in every respect, Jesus has been tempted. Don't you think Jesus was ever tempted to grumble? I mean, he was sinlessly born of a virgin, yet he was considered illegitimate for his entire life. And he led a flawless life, yet he was abandoned by all those who were close to him. He went about only doing good, yet his people hated him without a cause. He was arrested at night and tried by a kangaroo court. He was stripped and beaten, mocked and nailed to a cross, where he was abandoned by heaven itself and his own Father, not for his sins, but for yours and mine. So do you think Jesus ever had a temptation to grumble? Or instead, do you think Jesus followed his own command in John 6:43, do not grumble among yourselves? You see, instead of grumbling, Jesus chose joy. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy is the polar opposite of grumbling, and the presence of joy always, always brings glory to God. Now, this past week, we had an opportunity to see and to hear genuine joy expressed by the inhabitants of Moore, Oklahoma. They had just gone through one of the last remaining natural nightmares a 21st century person can face. A Category F5 200-mile-an-hour tornado turned their city into a war zone in a matter of minutes. And as we all know, scores were injured, killed. As the secular press descended on that area, they were greeted over and over again with the God-glorifying fruit of the Spirit known as joy. You know, I happened to be listening to Rush Limbaugh, and he pointed out how stunning it was for the press to come face to face with horrifying circumstances and find people in the heart of that circumstance absolutely filled with joy. He was playing a montage of voices of tornado victims, and I was so moved, I found out how I could get the transcript. I got the transcript. It's going to be up on the screen there. This is just, listen to what he says. This is Rush. He says this. He says, I want to play a soundbite from a montage of people who lost everything. From last night and this morning, these are tornado victims in Oklahoma. This is what I mean when I say that these people are the backbone of this country. Man, my security isn't in the things I own. My security is in the Lord. These are people who lost everything. Woman, the last thing we lose in a situation like this is faith. We have to hold on to faith and trust God every moment. Man, you salvage what you can salvage. You thank God he has another plan for you. Man, I'm a believer in Jesus. And by the grace of God, me and my children are alive and our house is, we can repair it. Woman, we prayed that God would save our house. We also prayed that if God didn't, he would get us through. And he will. By the grace of God, it's just amazing. Woman, we know that God is good. And we know that there's people out there who are still alive and we're going to find them. And Rush concludes, the media, as you can imagine, could not understand any of that. They were just shocked. They were literally stunned that of all things, people would be thankful to God after such a thing. You see, the media had a face-to-face encounter with joy. You know, they fully expected that folks who have lost life, limb, and property, well, they'd be bitter and they would be angry. They fully expected to come down there and interview folks who were grumbling. They were not prepared to hear folks rejoicing. They didn't understand that Christians who are stripped of everything are still folks who have something that money can't buy. There is a supernatural power that the world is completely baffled by that they find in people in situations like this. You know, most folks live their lives living in houses that are built on sand, walking on what they think is solid, when in reality it is not. Your home, your job, your neighborhood, even your family, it can be wiped away in a moment. This is testimony to it. And when that happens, people of faith learn that there is something supernatural that has undergirded them all along, and it is now the only thing that is supporting them. And that's where prayers like, we prayed that God would save our house. We prayed also that if God didn't, He would give us the strength, and He will. That's where prayers like that come from. And those who have Christ find that they've truly built their house on that solid rock. A rock so solid that even an F5 tornado couldn't destroy it. And those who don't have Christ are those who have built their houses on sand, and everything is stripped away, and they find that they have nothing at all. And you find what you expect to find. You find some grit, you find some determination, but you also find bitterness and despair. And what do you know? Many of them resort to grumbling. They grumble about FEMA. They grumble about local government. They grumble about their neighbors. You know, those who have Christ have the joy of knowing that underneath all of the temporal supports is the rock-solid shield of faith that never disappears. Ephesians 6:16 says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. And these folks understood exactly what Paul understood, that in these circumstances, there are also opportunities to demonstrate the supernatural power of faith. 2 Corinthians 4:8 says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. See, that's what was newsworthy about these stories. That's what supplies the human interest in stories surrounding tragedies like this. See, when you take everything away from one of Christ's sheep, you still leave him still with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You leave them realizing in that moment that they are more than enough. And that produces the joy that so deeply honors Christ. It honors Christ and it befuddles the world. You know, there were so many reporters who were confronted so many times with the sheer joy of those who had placed their trust firmly in Christ. That one very famous reporter, Wolf Blitzer, was interviewing one of the victims, and he finished up the interview by saying, I guess you have to thank the Lord, right? You know, now Wolf Blitzer's just trying to be a good reporter, you know. I mean, he's clearly, that's not his style at all. And he's picked up on the fact that folks in this area are just determined to honor Christ in the midst of a tragedy. So he thinks he's just adopting his reporting to the local traditions, and he thinks he's asking the perfect question, you got to thank the Lord, right? As the woman doesn't say a thing. And so after an awkward pause, he says, well, do you thank the Lord for this split-second decision? The woman looks at him and says, well, actually, I'm an atheist. It was classic. You know, she's probably the only atheist in the entire area. So here's Wolf Blitzer, and he's trying out his Christian act on her, and it's failing miserably. And as one blog put it, cue awkward laughter from both Wolf and the woman. Wolf says, you are, all right. The woman, however, did acknowledge that this is what you should expect from folks in this area. And then she said, you know, I don't blame anybody for thanking the Lord. See, this is what happens, Wolf, when you try to win easy points in the middle of the country. It doesn't work. Actually, this is also what happens when people encounter the genuine joy of the Lord. Now, these folks embody David's words in Psalm 27, where he said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You know, in some way, James Flock and the Christians of Moore, Oklahoma are very similar. Both groups were under extreme pressure. Both were facing extreme loss, and both were suffering the temptation to grumble. James Flock knew all about the grumbling that their forefathers had engaged in, so James' admonition was clearly needed. What about us? Well, as we've said numerous times today, we live in a culture that is absolutely collapsing in front of our eyes. It is not out of the question that sooner or later we are going to be under the very same pressures that James Flock was under. And let me tell you, that pressure is going to tempt us to grumble. And knowing that life is hard and that God is still good, that Jesus Christ has also gone through anything you and I will ever go through, that he's not just up in heaven sympathizing with us, as Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, that knowledge should give us strength, no matter what, to reject the grumble and cling to the language of joy. And that will go a long way towards helping us follow James' admonition. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Let's pray. Father God,